1 Kings chapter 8. I've been looking forward to getting to this chapter. Several scholars have acknowledged that this is one of the most important chapters in the book of 1 Kings. In fact, it's one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament in some ways, but particularly in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8 is a densely theological chapter that has a lot of significance. It's kind of a pinnacle chapter in some ways because it's looking back upon a lot of history that has already happened, and it's kind of a high point in history to this point. But also, it has a very important forecasting nature. It's forecasting ahead and what is coming later in the history of Israel. And so it's a very important chapter. It's a lengthy chapter. And so it may take us a couple of weeks to get through it. But what we're going to do is we're going to see it unfold in five major parts. And in fact, some suggest that there is a chiasmus here. Are you familiar with that term? It's a literary device of how you arrange materials. It's called a chiasm or a chiasmus, sometimes called a mirror structure, where it's basically the first and the last parts correspond to each other. I don't necessarily have them named in these 5 points here, but the first and the last sections of the chapter correspond in that they are both a record of celebration and sacrifice. They're celebrating the building of the temple, right? The completion of the temple. They have this elaborate prayer of dedication, which is really where the theological meat is in the chapter. And so we'll get to that hopefully later today. But it might take us a couple of weeks to work through. But then the next couple of sections, like number 2 and number 4 on this list, both rehearse the blessing of Israel, that God, it's really a praise to God for his blessing upon Israel. And so both of those sections correspond. And then if you're familiar with a chiasmus and how it typically works, we often say, and it's named after the Greek letter chi, which looks like an English X. And so the idea is X marks the spot. Most typically, when you arrange material in this way, the most important piece or the emphatic piece of information is stuck in the middle. And so that would be, in this arrangement, number point 3 on your outline, which would be the prayer of Solomon, where he's praying, and his prayer consists of 7 petitions, where he's specifically asking Yahweh, asking God, for 7 specific things. And we'll see it when we get there, but he very intentionally models his prayer, his petitions, after Leviticus chapter 26. And so I would suggest to you that he's essentially praying a prayer that is, in his mind, he is thinking through Leviticus chapter 26. And perhaps also Deuteronomy 28, because those are parallel passages, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. But it's the listing of the blessings and curses that God gives to his people as they make a covenant, as he makes a covenant with them in the wilderness. And so it's a very intentional prayer, very profound prayer. And like I said, it forecasts what is coming in the history of Israel in the future from this point on. So it is really a very important chapter. It's a very intriguing one. It makes my top 10 list. When I've shared that several times, where, you know, the top 10 most important chapters of the Old Testament, if you're going to understand the Old Testament, I've got a list, and it's, you know, it's kind of my list, so it's a little bit subjective. But in what my mind is what I consider the top 10 chapters of the Old Testament, and this would be on that list. It's a very important chapter in that regard. So what we're going to do is we're just going to kind of take it chunk by chunk, and it's a lengthy chapter. Like I said, I don't know if we can finish it all this morning, but let's begin by reading 1 Kings 8, 1 to 13, that first kind of unit of thought, first paragraph, if you will, and then we'll start diving into that, all right? So 1 Kings 8, verse 1, it says, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion." Now, again, I know we've talked about this before, even in just, in fact, I can just back up real quick, in what we've already seen in the building, what Solomon was accomplishing in his building projects, recorded in the last couple of chapters of the book, is the city of David is just off of this picture to the left. It would be on the southern kind of tongue of land. It's only, recall, it's only 9 acres, and it's this tongue of land that kind of juts south of the Temple Mount. And so that's where the Ark of the Covenant has been housed during the reign of David in the first few years of the reign of Solomon until the temple is built and complete. Now, that's what he's saying, is the temple is complete, so Solomon is bringing the Ark from the city of David, which is, again, we're only talking a few hundred yards, okay? But it's with a lot of pomp and circumstance, a lot of ceremony, because of the very important event that this is describing. So keep reading verse 2. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So there's significance to that. We'll talk about it in just a second. But the timing, typically, timing is important in the Bible, and especially, you know, in a variety of different circumstances. So there's, I think, some ceremonial significance to why he chose this particular time. But verse 3, and all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Recall this, I think it's kind of interesting, but you remember his daddy, Solomon's daddy, did this wrong the first time. Remember when they moved the ark to the city of Jerusalem? So I think Solomon took good notes, and they're doing it right this time. But nonetheless, verse 4, and they brought up the ark of the Lord unto the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. What holy vessels? Well, we just finished talking about those, right? The last couple of chapters, particularly chapter 7, which we didn't look at last week, if you recall, because we took our little excursus and talked about Old Testament chronology, and we took 1 Kings 6:1 as kind of our jumping off point. But a couple of weeks ago, we read that section in 1 Kings 7 and all the holy instruments that they just finished making, right? The brazen sea, the candlesticks, all of that. And so he says they brought all of that up into the temple. Verse 5, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark. So in the presence of God is the idea, literally before the Ark of the Covenant. And what were they doing? Well, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. So he doesn't even bother with the number, which is interesting because remember when he, at the very first part of the book of 1 Kings, remember this back in chapter 3, where it describes the him going to before the Lord, and this is right before the dream part, and it's actually... I think it's in 1 Kings 3, or it's in its counterpart in 1 Chronicles, where it describes, was it like 3,000 animals that they sacrificed? And so that's a significant number, but it must be quite a bit larger if they don't even bother counting, right? When they get to the temple dedication. So the whole point is, it's a highly symbolic, significant event. That's the whole point, is sacrifices without number. Verse 6. He says, and the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto its place, unto the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. So we talked about that, but that's like, that would be the Holy of Holies, right? The inside of the temple. And that we showed, well, let me just throw up the picture since we're so close. There we go. As we were looking at the architecture of the temple the last, a couple of weeks ago, it's they take it into the Holy of Holies. And recall, the kind of centerpiece of the Holy of Holies are those two cherubim that that are kind of flanking either side of the Holy of Holies, but then their wings touch in the middle. Their wings touch the walls on the side, and then they touch overhead in the middle. And so they take and they put the Ark of the Covenant in its place. Verse 7, for the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubims covered the Ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the end of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. In other words, remember, in the holy place and the Holy of Holies is separated by a veil. And so what they did is they would, poke those out. And there's some debate on like whether they were completely visible or just kind of poking up against the veil to where you could see from the holy place. You can't see into the Holy of Holies, but you could see whether the ark was there, right? Because it was poking out. The staves were poking out. Verse 9, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb. We just talked about that in our Exodus study on Wednesday night. And we're coming to the second table, tablets, right? We're coming real close to that. We're starting Exodus 33 on Wednesday. It says, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, and when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, verse 10, that when the priests were come out of the holy place, now this is very significant, and we'll talk about it. But when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Notice again, we'll talk about this, but this is parallel to events earlier in Hebrew history as well as later ones. But it's a high point as we study, particularly the presence of God with his people. This glory cloud is very conspicuous across the pages of the Old Testament. And here is one such event. Verse 11, it says that the cloud fills the house of the Lord so that, verse 11, the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he should dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built you a house to dwell in, a settled place for you to abide in forever. Pause there, because what happens in verse 14 is the king turns and then he blesses the congregation. We'll get to that in a second. But as we look at 1 Kings chapter 8, the first major unit or paragraph is verses 1 to 13. And it's recording this installation of the ark into the Holy of Holy place, the completed, finished Solomonic temple. But then, of course, God's presence coming and filling it. And so I want to contemplate that for just a moment. And I want to think about the significance of the glory cloud. Now, we've talked about this a lot, particularly in our study of the book of Exodus and even somewhat recently, so we can make quick work of this. But recognize that in the New Testament, I think it's interesting, Paul, as he's describing the nature of Israel and the privileges of Israel, he mentions the glory cloud. He puts it on the list. In other words, as he's considering what makes Israel unique amongst the nations, what is it that makes Israel distinguishable as the people of God? And he lists a number of things like the covenant, the adoption, the forefathers, you know, the patriarchs, etc. But on the list is the glory cloud. That's Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. So I think it's interesting from a New Testament perspective how the Apostle Paul sees the glory cloud as highly significant in marking out the people of God as unique. Now, more on that in the next couple of weeks, because when we get to Exodus, right, we just finished studying on a Wednesday night Exodus 32, which is the sin of the golden calf. But then in Exodus 33 and 4, what happens is Moses goes to the Lord, basically making request that the Lord's presence not forsake his people. And so there's an elaborate, you know, intercession and conversation between God and Moses, and it's a cool scene. And then God promises to restore his presence with the people, and he renews the covenant. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more. But what you need to see is that in that passage, and we'll see it, you know, more clearly in a couple of weeks, but in Exodus 33, Moses says this. He says the same thing that Paul says here. In fact, Paul might have been thinking about the words of Moses, that he says, if you don't go up with us, what makes us different than any other nation on the earth? In other words, what is it that distinguishes Israel? They're the people of God because God, the one true and living God, the creator of the universe, made a covenant with them. And he gave his presence to them. And he blessed them with their obedience. And as we'll see, he also curses them when they disobey. But this arrangement between God and his people is what makes the nation of Israel unique. They're not better than any other nation on the face of the earth. In fact, remember Deuteronomy chapter 9. God says, you're not a better nation. You're not more righteous. You're not more numerous. You're not impressive in any other measurable sense. Rather, he says, you're a stiff-necked people. He's like, you're kind of the worst of the worst in some ways. And yet God says, I have made a covenant with you. The whole point of the nation of Israel is to, God is using them in their history to display, put himself on display so that the world might know there is a God. And who is that God? It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the God of Israel. That's who is the one true and living God. And so with that said, again, we'll see that more in our Exodus series coming up quick. But the presence of God, particularly in the form of the glory cloud with his people, is one of the most important distinguishing aspects of the nation. Well, we see this glory cloud in a number of historic situations. The first one, and one of the most, you know, meaningful or significant right away, is in the Exodus event. So when the Lord leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, then the Bible says explicitly, he went before them, quote, in a pillar of a cloud, end quote. That's Exodus chapter 13 and verse 22. And this was the symbol of his presence with his people. And we won't take the time to go through all those references that are on the screen, but We see the glory cloud leads them out of Egypt. That's Exodus 13. It's also the glory cloud that comes between Israel and the Egyptians who are pursuing them in Exodus 14. And it gives them, the children of Israel, time to cross the Red Sea on dry land. Remember when God splits the Red Sea and they walk across on dry land? Well, they are the Egyptians are held back by the presence of the glory cloud. And then, of course, we'll see it. Exodus 33 is where Moses pleads with God. We start that this next Wednesday. But he pleads with God that the glory cloud remain with the people of Israel. That's Exodus 33. Exodus 40 is when they finish building the wilderness tabernacle. And what happens? Remember this? As soon as it's built and complete, then they sanctify it. And the presence of God in the form of the glory cloud moves into the tabernacle. And it's actually a very similar scene to what we read here in 1 Kings 8, where the glory cloud so fills it that it says Moses and Aaron and the other, you know, priests are not able to minister before the Lord in the tabernacle. It's like it's like this thick cloud fills everything and they got to back out. And again, I think it's rather dramatic. Let's talk about Exodus first. Because I think it's rather dramatic, at least the way I visualize it, is that glory cloud, the last time it was mentioned, it was on top of Sinai, right? That's Exodus chapter 19. And yet that glory cloud, as soon as they finish building the tabernacle, I think they would have visibly witnessed the glory cloud lift off of Mount Sinai and start descending the mountain, if you will, and fill the wilderness tabernacle. In other words, they saw Yahweh marching into his brand new throne room as they built him the wilderness tabernacle. We've talked much about that even recently as we were studying the wilderness tabernacle. One of its major functions is to be a throne room of Yahweh. He is the king on earth. And this whole idea is significant. It's an enthronement scene in Exodus chapter 40. Well, that's essentially what's happening here, except this time it is, as he says here, look again at verse 13. Notice how Solomon says, I have surely built you a house to dwell in. What's the next phrase? A settled place, a permanent location. You see, the point is the tabernacle was mobile, right? You could move it from place to place. It was a mobile throne room for King Yahweh. But the tabernacle gives way to the permanent version, which is Solomon's temple. And so this is now the permanent version of Yahweh's throne room, which is rather interesting, right? That again, going back to this picture, is the throne room of King Yahweh is more expensive and more elaborate and up a little higher than the throne room of Solomon, right? Because you can see again on this, the porch of the throne, do you see it labeled there? Kind of right in the middle of the screen. The porch of the throne is where Solomon's throne was. And we read an account of that. We'll see it again in 1 Kings 10. But the point is, Yahweh is the true king. And so his throne room is up a little bit higher, further up on the hill, and it is all the more significant. It's all the more impressive. It's all the more expensive, etc. And so the idea is that we are seeing an enthronement of the true king. And so don't miss that. Yahweh over and over is trying to get this across to his people, because when he makes a covenant with them on Sinai, the children of Israel and their arrangement with God is a true theocracy. It's a true theocracy. We still use that term sometimes in modernity. Some will even call Islam a theocratic type arrangement. And so we've watered down that title, because sometimes we use the term, theos, kratos in Greek just means a rule of God, where God is the head of the government. And so some will still give, like Islam in the modern day, that. But it's a watered down version of what was happening in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, between Yahweh and Israel, it's a theocracy in the most tangible, real sense. In other words, God is the head of the government, but he is visibly present. Like, there's the glory cloud, for crying out loud. I mean, you could see him. He was not only visibly present, he was also approachable. You could go to King Yahweh through the priesthood, but nonetheless, you could have access to King Yahweh and ask him direct questions. He also is the one who leads in battle. He is the one who declares when a battle takes place, and he leads the armies. He is known as Yahweh Tzavaot in Hebrew, the Lord of hosts. And this whole idea of the theocracy in ancient Israel was most explicit between, really, you could say in a sense, it starts in about 1445 BC, right? So it's about a year out from the Exodus, because remember, y'all are experts. We talked about this last week, and it's all burned in your brain. When is the Exodus? 1446 BC, okay? So we know that without a shadow of a doubt, so don't even question it. But it's 1446 BC, but then again, they're at the base of Mount Sinai for 1 year, remember that? And so the throne of God was built, tabernacle, God's presence fills it. So from about 1445 BC until, and it kind of depends on where you place it, but if we read Ezekiel correctly, then in about 597 BC, the presence of God forsakes his people. Right? Because they have forsaken him. Read Ezekiel 8 through 11 sometime. And we can date that. Ezekiel tells us when that happened, and it's in 597. And so that is when the theocracy was in its full swing, was about a 1,000-year period there where Yahweh is literally visible on his throne in Jerusalem and ruling over the nation of Israel. And so this is extremely significant for us to understand, because the theocracy is one of the greatest, you know, points in history, not the greatest, because the greatest is when Jesus comes, right? That's Hebrews chapter 1. But before the coming of Jesus, one of the greatest displays of God, how he reveals himself to a lost and dying world, is through the theocratic arrangement with Israel. He is, if you asked anywhere on the face of the earth, if you ask, is there a God? The answer, you know, during this period, the answer is yes, there is a God. Who is he? He's the God of Israel. Where is he? He's in Jerusalem. Like, there were very real, historic, geographic answers to those questions. That's the point. And so Yahweh was revealing himself very conspicuously. Now, again, you can jot down those other references. Leviticus 9, for instance, is when God sends the fire, and he actually lights the sacrifice that kicks off the wilderness tabernacle. We've talked about that recently. Numbers 14 and Numbers 16 are just a couple of more references that while they're in the wilderness, during the wilderness wandering period, it references explicitly the glory cloud. And in Numbers 14, it actually describes how the Canaanites are terrified. Because I love that scene, right? I mean, I know we're not here to talk about Joshua, you know, but it's all tied together, okay? But before Joshua conquers the land of Canaan, the Canaanite tribes were terrified. Why? Because you have a nation of 2 million people, a standing army of 600,000 men that are marching towards your borders. And at the head of that army, which is even by, you know, especially by ancient standards, that's a pretty sizable army. In fact, that's larger than many modern armies. 600,000 standing men army is a pretty good size. And yet at the front of it is this glory cloud. And it's their God. And their God is alive and well. Right? That's one of his favorite titles, 30 times in the Old Testament, the living God. The living God, the living God. What is that? Well, it means he's alive and well. He does stuff. When they're hungry, he sends manna. If they don't like manna, he sends quail. If they're thirsty, he brings water from a rock. If they have an impediment, then he splits the Red Sea or he splits the Jordan River and they walk across. I mean, how do you beat a nation with a God like that? You don't beat a nation with a God like that. That's the whole point. And so the Canaanites were terrified as they looked at the glory cloud marching towards them. It's like, wow, what a picture. And, you know, and again, I know this is, we're not here to talk about Joshua, but I love tracing the conquest because they cross over and they hit really the central, a little bit south, but largely the center of Israel at Jericho. And then they march north and they hit Ai and then just across the hill. I mean, in fact, my second trip to Israel, I took a pair of binoculars, remember this? Specifically so I could measure and try and visualize where Gibeon is from Ai. And when you're standing on Ai, you can see the hill on top of Gibeon. I showed you pictures of it. When you're at Gibeon, you can look with binoculars and you can see the hill of Ai. And so the whole point is when they go and they, again, they have a little blip there because of Achan's sin, but then Israel conquers Ai, and it says they burn it. And so there's this massive cloud of smoke, or this plume of smoke rising atop Ai, and guess where you can see that? Just a few miles away, Gibeon's looking at it. They're watching Ai go up in flames, and what's the very next thing Gibeon does? That's Joshua chapter 9. They say, we give up. And they go and they of course, they have to come up with deceit, right? And claim that they're a nation far away. But they come to Joshua groveling and they say, we want a covenant with you. We do not want to fight you guys. You win. They won't even fight them. And remember, Gibeon was one of the key cities, it says, of the Canaanites, where they had fortified. A lot of cities had all pooled their resources to fortify Gibeon. And so Gibeon forsakes their own countrymen in order to bow the knee to Israel. Kind of like a whole city doing what Rahab did in Jericho, right? And she says that the whole country is terrified. She actually uses a very specific term. She says their hearts are melting like wax. What a cool mental image, right? What a cool word picture. But she says the whole countryside is terrified that you guys have arrived. That's the power of Yahweh. That's the presence of Yahweh. That's what I want you to see. And this presence of Yahweh is visible throughout their history, at least till 597. So again, just tracing this through the narrative, this pillar precedes the people as they march, resting upon the ark. By night, it becomes a pillar of fire, according to Numbers chapter 9. Again, Nehemiah talks about this in Nehemiah chapter 9 as he reflects back on this. And it's, you know, cloud by day, fire by night. So it provides shade during the daytime and light and warmth at night. God is leading his people like a shepherd leads his flock through the wilderness. Jehovah comes down on Mount Sinai in a cloud. The cloud fills the court around the tabernacle in the wilderness so that Moses could not enter it. I already talked about that. But then at the consecration of the temple by Solomon, it fills the whole house with its glory. So that again, once again, it's a parallel to what we saw in Exodus 40. But once again, the priest could not stand to minister before the Lord. As recorded here in 1 Kings 8, the parallel passage to this would be 2 Chronicles 5 and 7. But we see, of course, the big thing then, the big end of this theocratic arrangement, as I mentioned a moment ago, is found in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11. And what's sad, and we're going to see this in our passage, okay? So I know I'm kind of forecasting this and I'm, you know, doing big picture. But once we read 1 Kings 8, and particularly when God comes and speaks to Solomon a second time in 1 Kings 9, God says explicitly that, yes, I will answer your prayer. I will bless this people as long as they are faithful to me. But he gives issues a threat. He says, if you do not remain faithful, he says, then you will become, and I want to trace this word when we get to it. He says, you will become a byword among the nations, where every nation on the face of the earth will be aware of the amount of your suffering and humiliation. Has that happened? Yeah, right. I mean, if you know anything about history, anything particularly about Jewish history, then God has been true to his word. And he has blessed them at unprecedented levels when they are faithful to him. Most explicitly under, you know, the reigns of David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, some of the godly kings of Judah. But when they were unfaithful, God humiliated them. And he, in many ways, I mean, to the letter of the law, which we'll see in a, you know, later in the chapter, God humiliated them. And they become a byword. So I want to trace that when we get there. But that was what was happening in the days of Ezekiel, is God gives Ezekiel a tour of the temple. Remember, you can read the whole account in Ezekiel 8 through 11. There are several chapters devoted to this vision. But Yahweh takes Ezekiel in this vision, kind of blow by blow through the temple, the outer courts, the inside of the temple, under the temple. He takes him on a whole survey of the temple complex, compound, which is Solomon's temple, okay? And everywhere they go, there's idolatry taking place. They're worshiping false gods. They're worshiping false images. They're disobeying God. They've violated the covenant in every way, shape, and form. And so Yahweh is saying explicitly, he's showing his prophet, and his prophet is writing it down and declaring it to the nations. This is why Yahweh is forsaking his people, is because they have forsaken him. They have violated the covenant in every way, shape, and form. So God has to be true to his word, and he has to remove his presence. And that is recorded, sadly, as a tragic scene, but it's recorded in Ezekiel 8 through 11. But that's not the end of the story. If you keep reading the book of Ezekiel, particularly when he gets to chapter 43, Ezekiel foretells a day when there will be a renewed temple on top of the Temple Mount, same place, and it will be filled once again with the presence of God. Now, let me just tell you, that hasn't happened yet in history. If we read that prophecy literally in Ezekiel 43, it hasn't happened yet. Now, Solomon's temple was destroyed. Zerubbabel's was rebuilt. There was a, you know, and then expanded by Herod, and it was standing in Jesus' day, but absent the glory cloud. There was no glory cloud in it. And then that temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. There is not a Jewish temple on top of the Temple Mount today. But if Ezekiel is correct, and he was correct the first time, you know what I'm saying? We should probably keep reading and believing what he has to say. He's a true prophet of God. But if his prophecy is to be taken literally, then there will be another temple on top of that Temple Mount, and there will be the glory cloud filling it once again. And I would argue that is ultimately fulfilled in the millennial period. I think it's parallel to Isaiah 4, a passage we actually read a few weeks ago in our morning service. It's been a couple months maybe now. But we read Isaiah 4. It's foretelling the glory cloud, the presence of God, once again amongst in the midst of his people. And he says, and he will shade them and protect them from all enemies. And, you know, it's a millennial reign passage. That's where it's the same passage where he's talking about, you know, the worldwide peace and their plowshares, you know, swords being beaten into plowshares, all that. It's a marvelous passage. But the point is, the glory cloud is highly significant. And we see it several times in Hebrew history. One more, and then I'll get off it. We'll keep moving. But some suggest, because the question is, really, the last time we see the glory cloud explicitly mentioned historically in a historic setting is in Ezekiel, 597 BC. So the question is, where does it go after that? And it says explicitly in Ezekiel, it goes to heaven. You know, God just takes it off the earth. And yet the question is, when do we see it next? And there really is no explicit, I don't know, I kind of think it is explicit, but some scholars think there is no explicit reference to it in the New Testament. There's allusions to it in the fact that, you know, it says, Jesus says, one greater than the temple is here, right? So the presence of God on earth is Jesus, right? And he calls himself greater than the temple. And so there's definitely allusions to it. But I would suggest that we do have a reference to it in Luke chapter 2, where it says explicitly, right, to the shepherds who are keeping watch over their flocks by night, it's the nativity scene. It says the angels of God show up, and it says the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And the, you know, the shepherds were sore afraid, right? But that glory of the Lord that shone round about them, what is that? It's a possible reference to the glory cloud. And I would suggest to you that that's probably what's going on, is it's the glory of the Lord. In fact, notice our text, 1 Kings 8, back to our passage, since, you know, I've talked about everything else other than 1 Kings 8. No, I'm just trying to help you see the significance of the passage. But notice verse 10 just said the cloud filled the house. Look at verse 11. So that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for... what's the next phrase? The glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. So in other words, there's a one-for-one ratio. The cloud is called the glory of the Lord. Okay, so that's what I want you to see. And so the point is, I think Luke 2 is a very likely New Testament reference to the glory cloud, is you know, when it announces the birth of baby Jesus in Bethlehem. And then, of course, you know, some would suggest the glory cloud is also present in the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus is being transfigured and he is glorious, and it says a cloud overshadows them, and it's a voice speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's very likely another allusion to the glory cloud. And then outside of that, some would say, you know, the cloud might appear in I don't think it was, but in John 12, where the voice from heaven speaks again atop the Temple Mount. I think God's speaking, right? God the Father speaking to God the Son, but I don't think the glory cloud was there. But then it's explicitly referenced again a couple times in the book of Revelation, but it's in heaven. There, you know, it's a vision of heaven, and it talks about the glory of the Lord surrounding the throne. And so I think, but that's there's so much to talk about. I love the glory cloud, right? I mean, it's one of my favorite subjects to trace through. If you haven't noticed, okay, I just really enjoy tracing the glory cloud. But what I want you to see in this passage is in 1 Kings 8, this is a high point in the history of the glory cloud, right? That's what I want you to see, is God is taking his place on his throne. This is with all the pomp and circumstance, and I don't know if you've ever seen, you know, one of the modern day crownings of a king or a queen, right? It's rather dramatic, A lot of pomp, a lot of circumstance, crowning, sitting on the throne, right? Trumpets blaring, all of this, right? Well, that's exactly what's going on in this setting, except Yahweh, the glory cloud, is the one taking the throne, which is atop the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Now, with that said, what happens next? Well, verses 14 to 21, let's read next. This is where, after this installation of the ark and this clear portrayal of God's presence, then Solomon turns verse 14 and he begins to address the congregation. And again, notice the solemnity of the moment, but let's keep reading. It says, and the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood, right? They stood at attention. They're honoring this moment. And it says, verse 15, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. So notice, again, between the Exodus and David, the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle that housed it moved several different locations. We know at least two, well, more like three locations during the period of the basically Joshua and Judges. And so for 300 years, it moves from place to place and it does not have a permanent location. But it was foretold that it would have a permanent location. And Solomon is here showing that that's exactly what has happened. He says, verse 17, it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David, my father, whereas it was in my heart to build a house unto my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son that shall come forth out of your loins, he shall build the house unto my name. Again, this is just recapping what we already know, but Solomon it's a ceremony, right? He's stating this so that all the nation knows the significance of this moment. Verse 20, and the Lord hath performed his word that he spoke, and I am risen up in the room, or again, in the position of David, my father, and I sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel, and I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, that is inside the ark, that's the allusion to the two stone tablets. But he says, the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers, wherein he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Pause there. Notice the beginning of Solomon's oration here is addressed to the nation. He hasn't started the prayer yet. That's next. That's verse 22. But he's addressing the nation first, and he's really making three big points. I kind of pointed it out as we read through. But number one, he hammers on the Davidic covenant. God made a promise to David, my father. That's 2 Samuel 7, right? We talk about it often. It's one of, if not the most important elements of the Old Testament to understand, is God's promises to David, the Davidic covenant, that from David would descend a forever king who would rule over a forever kingdom, and he would bring perfect peace and prosperity, justice to the ends of the earth. And that is foreshadowed in Solomon, but it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and ultimately in his second coming. That's what we're talking about in the morning service, right? Where Jesus is coming back and his kingdom comes. That the Davidic covenant, we're still looking for the full fulfillment of that. It's a very important section of biblical prophecy. But after addressing or emphasizing the Davidic covenant, Solomon also talks about how God has chosen a place to dwell, right? That's the whole point of the significance of this ceremony that Solomon is leading. Is they just finished building the temple. They just installed the ark. The glory cloud fills it. So God is pleased. He is blessing. He is honored by this. He's present with his people. His blessing and protection is there. And so he's announcing that God, who promised he would choose a place, which is Deuteronomy chapter 12, if you remember that passage. That's years ago in our Deuteronomy study, but we've alluded to it a few times since. But Deuteronomy 12, God, through the prophet Moses, said that there was coming a time that God would choose a place to dwell permanently. And he chose that through David, when David conquered Jerusalem, and then David relocated the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And remember, God kind of put his stamp of approval on that after that whole weird scene. Remember when he counts the people, and then there's a plague upon the nation, and David, to stop the plague, he goes to offer a sacrifice to God, and he purchases and then builds an altar on the threshing floor that turns into the Temple Mount, right? It's the same location. And God, remember how God puts his rubber stamp of approval on that location? What happens, remember? He sends fire from heaven to light the sacrifice that David offered in that passage. And so that is God saying, yes, I will hear your prayer. I will, you know, hear your intercession. You have appeased me, right, in my wrath. He says, but that's now the location. So that's when David started wanting to build the temple right there. As he says, God just sent fire from heaven. He lit the sacrifice. This is the place, which, by the way, was also historically where Abraham offered Isaac. Remember that? Mount Moriah, Mount Moriah. A lot of history there, a lot of significance there. But the point is, that was when it was identified as the location. Well, now we fast forward several years. David's dead. Solomon's taken over. He just finished the temple. And now he's saying, you remember that? Do you remember God's promise that he would choose a place? This is the place. I'm fulfilling the word of the Lord. I'm doing what God has said. And so, again, that's the whole point. But then he also mentions how he is God's chosen king. Because David was not allowed to build the temple. I keep saying tabernacle. But the temple. But God said David's son would do it. So Solomon is saying, here I am. I'm a fulfillment of God's word. He is faithful. He has chosen a king to follow after David. And remember the whole accession, you know, his accession to the throne. As he ascends to the throne, Solomon was contested, right? There was a question at one point whether he was the true heir of David. But he is the uncontested ruler now, and he's making that point. All right? So that's how, again, lots of significance there as he begins his oration to the crowd, to the gathered group of people there, the multitude, the nation. He wants to make this big point. God is faithful to his word. The Davidic covenant, he's fulfilled the promise of Deuteronomy 12 and the promise of Deuteronomy 17. He's chosen a king. I'm the king, he says. And so God's blessing is upon us. All right? It's a momentous occasion in history, which is interesting because, you know, not to get lost in this, but this has always been the great desire of most monarchs throughout most of history. You're familiar with the divine right of kings, right? Well, Solomon could actually claim that, right? Do you see what I'm talking about? Do you know what I'm talking about? So divine right of kings, most kings and monarchies throughout, you know, really from time immemorial, most cultures, that's how they substantiate the rule of the monarchy, is God chose me to be king, right? You ever seen the stela of the Code of Hammurabi? Who's Hammurabi? He's a king of ancient Babylon. Don't worry about it. But he predates, just barely, he predates the Mosaic Law. And we still have his law code, really interesting stuff. But on top of his law code, there's a picture of Hammurabi, and he's receiving his divine law from Shamash. Who's Shamash? The sun god of Babylon. Now, to be honest with you, I don't really believe that Shamash gave, right, the law, the code of Hammurabi to Hammurabi. Okay, but what I do want you to see is that was propaganda. That was Hammurabi's claim to authenticity, right? His authority comes from the god Shamash. Well, every monarchy tried to do that. They all had some propaganda story as to why they were the chosen king. The gods chose them, the gods empowered them. And, you know, I mean, it's the same down through, I mean, man, we can get lost in this, right? Camelot is ruled by who? And what gives him authority? He pulled the sword out of the stone, right? And so we could go on and on and on. Okay, the whole point is every nation tries to do this. We are the true one, right? And so but this is actually legit. Is God said, God chose David, dethroned Saul, and then out of all of David's sons, he picked Solomon. And Solomon, he does have, in a sense, the divine right of kings, okay? But then what does he do? Now, we're not going to get through all this today, okay? But I want you to see it, and we'll start it. Is in verse 22, what Solomon now does is he turns from addressing the people to now addressing God. This is a long prayer. It's a lengthy prayer. He begins with a confession, verses 22 to 26. And then he begins his series of petitions. There are seven petitions, and he will model them after Leviticus chapter 26. And then he concludes his prayer in verses 52 and 53. All right? And then after his prayer is over, there's a little bit more ceremony, a little bit more sacrifice, celebration, and then he kind of addresses the crowd one more time, and then boom, chapter's over, okay? But this is the centerpiece of the chapter, is the prayer of Solomon. So let's begin by just kind of, you know, we'll see how far we make it, but let's read verses 22 to 26. We'll start there, where Solomon officially begins his prayer, and he begins with a prayer of confession. 1 Kings 8 says, verse 22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel. Notice this, it's a prayer. He's addressing God. Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on the earth beneath, who keep covenant and mercy with your servants that walk before you with all their heart. Boy, quick word on that. You know, this is one of the big things Yahweh always makes a big deal of in the Old Testament, but in many prophets, the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32 starts the same way, where a lot of the poets and prophets of the Old Testament, they will often herald one of the greatest characteristics of Yahweh that distinguishes him from all other gods is his faithfulness. There is no God like you who keeps covenant and mercy. It's the Hebrew word chesed. Like I said, it's one of the top 10 words of the Bible that we need to be familiar with. Very important word study. Hebrew word is chesed, H-E-S-E-D. But the H is not a H, it's a ch. Okay, so just kind of hock a loogie and say chesed, and now you're getting close. Okay, but chesed is the core characteristic, distinguishing characteristic of Yahweh. I think my favorite translation of it is loyal love, something like that. And the idea is that it is God, out of love, condescends to make a covenant with his people. God does not have to make a covenant with us. He does so out of pure love, grace, and mercy. We have violated, right, God and his sanctity and his holiness and his word, and we deserve damnation, we deserve judgment. But the very fact that God will make a covenant with us, he will come down, he will condescend, literally, like on top of Mount Sinai, he steps out of heaven and steps down on earth, comes down to Mount Sinai, makes a covenant with the people, that is love, that is grace, that is mercy, that he's even in a relationship with us. But then there's the loyal side to that, that once he has made that covenant, he is absolutely, fiercely, undyingly loyal to his promises. Now, you and I take that for granted. Praise God, we take that for granted. However, if you are a pagan, this was not true of any pagan god. This is why, particularly remember our study of the Psalms, the Psalter will say this over and over and over again as they're singing praises to Yahweh. His most important distinguishing characteristic is his chesed, his loyal love, is because Yahweh makes a promise and he will keep it. He will never violate his word. But have you read the Epic of Gilgamesh recently? Probably not, but I mean, it's an ancient Babylonian document. Gilgamesh is like, he's on a quest, but it's kind of like the Babylonian version of, have you read or how familiar are you with Greco-Roman mythology? Same basic stuff. Is the gods, there's not one god who's in charge of everything. There's a pantheon of gods. And this is what happens when you rule the world by a committee. You know what I'm saying? Is they're always changing their mind. It is never trustworthy. So one god may make a promise to you, but you can't bank on that promise because either that god is fickle and they change their mind. In fact, there's this famous scene in the Epic of Gilgamesh where Ishtar comes to him and she says, I want to marry you. You're going to become my husband. And he says, and then he actually mocks her and he makes a big long list of all the people she's made that promise to in the past. And he's like, you say that to all the guys, you know, basically is what he's saying. And he's like, I'm not trusting you. And she gets in, you know, she's furious. And then she tries to, you know, kill Gilgamesh. And anyways, the point is she's fickle. And he knows it. He's no fool. He knows it. Well, it's true of, I mean, pick your god, pick your deity. Go, you know, Zeus, you know, Rome, you know, the Roman deities. Think Mars. I mean, pick your god, pick your goddess, doesn't matter. they're fickle. Either they will make a promise and break it, or they'll make a promise and another god will overrule them. And they're not powerful enough to keep their promise because the other god outsmarts them, outwits them in some way. And so if you're a pagan worshiper of these gods, then you can't trust the word of the god. Now, so your backup, your insurance policy against the gods is a thing called magic. And you can actually appeal to power outside the gods to try and bind or manipulate the gods, which is why magic is so important in paganism. And we could get lost in that, right? I mean, God has a lot to say about that in Deuteronomy 18, to stay away from paganism, to stay away from magic in all its forms. He says, rather just trust Yahweh, because Yahweh makes a promise and he never breaks it. But you realize that was really hard for them to believe. And guess what? It's really hard for us to believe. God has spent thousands of years making that one big point. Every promise he makes, it's true. Every threat he makes, it's true. You can take his word to the bank. He never violates his word. But we read a promise in his word, and what's the first thing we do? Well, does he really mean that? I'm not so sure. Right, God, I know he says it, but what about this, and all these extenuating circumstances, and we come up with all these reasons why God and his word may not actually mean what it says. We're the same way. But in paganism, they had no reason to trust their gods. But Yahweh's big point over and over again is just trust me. He never breaks his word. And I think it's great that that's where Solomon begins. He says, Lord, you are a God above all gods. There is not in heaven above or on earth beneath a God like unto you. In what way? You keep your word. How so? Well, he keeps going. Verse 24, who have kept your servant David, my father, what you promised him. You spake also with your mouth, and you have fulfilled it with your hands, as it is this day. He's standing in front of the temple, and he's saying, God, you said this would happen, and you are true, you are faithful. Verse 25, therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that you promised him, saying, there shall not fail you a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that your children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray you, be verified, which you spake unto your servant David, my father. Notice, he's praising Yahweh and the fact that he is faithful. But then he also admits the fact that the children of David and the children of the promises, the children of the covenant, are often unfaithful. And so he begins with this confession of the character of Yahweh, that he is faithful. And he has been faithful to the point that the temple's built, God is true to his word, but he says, would you please continue to be faithful? In other words, because he didn't just promise that there would be a son of David that would build a temple. That's all been fulfilled. Solomon is fulfilling that promise. He says, but you've also promised that there will never fail a king in the lineage of David. He says, would you keep that promise? And of course, we, from a New Testament perspective, see that as, yes, that has been fulfilled, right? That's Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He is indeed the greatest son of David. He is the fulfillment of that, in its ultimate sense, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant promises. But Solomon's asking for God to do this. So he begins with this confession of Yahweh as the one supreme, faithful God of loyal love, etc. Well, then what he does is he begins to make these various petitions. Now, I don't have time. I'm just going to introduce it. I don't have time to get into it today because by my count, we got like 3 minutes left. But I encourage you, do this week. Take 1 Kings 8 and set it right next to Leviticus 26. And I want you to read both of those chapters. Now, if you're, a diligent student, go ahead and add in there Deuteronomy 28 as well. But it's in Deuteronomy 32, if you're a really diligent student. Okay, but really, I'm just going to say primarily Leviticus 26. And so what I'm saying is you'll see, it's obvious. And we're going to take the time to kind of go back and forth a little bit next week. We'll read a passage out of 1 Kings 8. Then we'll pop over to Leviticus and show how God, that was part of the covenant promises of blessing or curse. And what Solomon does is he basically prays a prayer modeled after Leviticus chapter 26. And he asks for seven things. And we'll delineate them, but you can see them on the screen. He's asking first for God's presence and protection, similar to what Moses will pray in Exodus 33. We're going to start that on Wednesday. But he's saying, Lord, please grant us your presence. Second, he says, Lord, give us forgiveness for our trespasses, because we're going to blow it. We're going to mess up. We're going to be just like the children of Israel in the wilderness. We're going to do the whole sin of the golden calf thing at some point in Hebrew history. And he says, Lord, please forgive us of our sins. Number three, forgive the sins causing specifically defeats from enemies, because that was one of the curses that God said would happen. If you are disloyal to me, God says, then he has a series of curses, but one of them specifically is he's going to send enemies against Israel. Also, calamities of various kinds. And that's, again, we'll read about that. But Solomon says, Lord, please forgive us when we again, sin and you bring calamity. He also, and this is a really interesting one, it's almost an insertion because it's not as explicitly called out in Leviticus. It does appear in Deuteronomy. But he also prays that God would show mercy for God-fearing foreigners. I'm really intrigued by that. We'll talk about it when we get there. But it's in some ways showing you, again, the whole purpose of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is God was using them in their history to be a megaphone to the rest of the world. And so he's saying, God, if you give us blessing like you say you will, there's going to be people that show up from the ends of the earth to see the glory of Yahweh and the blessing that he's given upon Israel. And that's, of course, exactly what happens. But then, of course, he prays for victory in battle and restoration after captivity. So he prays specifically for these seven things, and then he will conclude the prayer, verse 52 to 53, and I think we can get through that next week, okay? So we got through the preface to the prayer, and we got through the confession, all right, where he confesses the faithfulness of Yahweh. But then we'll get to the petitions, march through that, but also see that it's not only a fulfillment of past promises, but he's foreshadowing the future, because it's remarkable how that plots the history of Israel from here forward in so many ways. But we're out of time for the day, so we'll close in prayer before we study the prayer of Solomon next week. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time this morning as we begin our perusal of 1 Kings chapter 8, and we begin to see this incredibly important scene, Lord, in the history of Israel as the glory cloud takes up residence in the temple. The temple built by Solomon, how that is a fulfillment of many promises, and how Solomon turns to acknowledge that to the people and then to you as he prays the prayer and thanks you for your steadfast love, your faithfulness, your loyal love. Father, we are so grateful for that. It's the very reason that we sit here today, that we gather in worship, is because the very distinguishing characteristic of Yahweh that was true in the Old Testament is also true in our day, in the New Testament. You have been and will be faithful to your word. All of your promises and your threats, they come to pass, and we can bank on it. And so, Father, we are here trusting in that very same quality, that he who has begun a good work in us, as Paul says, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, we can trust in you. We can be sure that our sins are forgiven, that we have an eternity secure in heaven. We can trust those promises because of your character, your chesed, your loyal love. Gracious Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your chesed. Thank you for your love. We pray that you would help us to respond appropriately and love you because you have first loved us. Help us, dear Lord, to be more loyal to you as we leave here today than when we came in, as we ponder your greatness, your beauty, your characteristics. We pray your blessing as we close this hour and prepare for the next. Would you be honored and glorified with, again, all that is said and done. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.